Father in heaven, as we come to Thee, we come with a great need to hear from heaven. Our eyes are upon Thee this morning, and it is our great desire that You would come into our midst and speak to our hearts from this Thy Word. Lord, we confess that were we to hear merely a man's voice this morning, then our gathering has been in vain. Lord, we want to hear from this book. We want to know that You have uncovered our hearts and spoken to our hearts and dealt with our hearts. Lord, come in our midst. Do Thy waiting people good, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our text this morning is verse 16 and verse 17, a very difficult text of Scripture, one in which the Apostle John speaks concerning a sin unto death, a sin that brings you to death, a sin that results in death. You know, when you think of that in our society today, there's many things that would fit that phrase, that description made by that phrase. For instance, it was 29 years ago that seven men on the Supreme Court so defined our laws that they put a circle around a segment of our society and said that that segment of society is no longer protected by the Constitution of the United States. And that sin, that action that they did that day, has resulted in the death of millions, literally millions of people, innocent people in this country. What an atrocity. The sin that leads to death. The sin that results in death. But you know, there are countries that operate under that same principle. Hitler did a similar thing in his day. He drew a circle around a certain segment of society, and he said that they were not human, they were not people in the sense that we are, and therefore you could do all kinds of atrocities to them, and it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. And so he lived according to that, and he put to death, again, several million people. We had a taste of this in our society here just a few months ago. We learned that there is indeed a religion in the world where they are able to, as it were, put around people this circle and say that these people who are not in the religion therefore are marked for death. And hundreds of people lost their life in New York City and the Pentagon area because there's a mentality in the world of people who are able to put a circle around other people and say they're marked for death. I mean, we can go through and we can see this on an individual level. We can see it on a national level where people have an attitude toward others that results in their death. But you know, when you come to this passage of Scripture, John is not dealing with the sin that results in another person's death. He's dealing with the sin that would result in their own death. Now, this is a perplexing statement, the sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? And to some extent, we have to answer that question in order that we might understand what he's dealing with here in the place of prayer. And so this morning we're going to consider these two verses. If you note the context, he has been speaking about the confidence we have in prayer, verse 14 and 15. You and I have a real confidence this morning to come before God and to have our prayers heard. And then he says, here's an example. This is what you're to pray for. And in speaking of this example of a prayer that should be heard, a prayer that you should have great confidence that the Lord will hear you, he then speaks concerning this sin unto death. Well, let's look at this passage this morning and try to wade through some of the difficulties that are here and then look at the doctrine that John is bringing to our attention, that is the doctrine concerning answered prayer, especially as that prayer is offered on behalf of a brother who needs restoration. First of all, there are a number of difficulties in this passage. One, he speaks of the sin unto death. And there would be those who know enough theology that would ask themselves, does not all sin lead to death? Here he says there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say ye shall pray for it. He says, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What is John speaking of? If you know your Bible at all, you know that all sin results in death. You go to Genesis chapter 3, and was that not the promise given to Adam, the day that you sin? The day you eat this forbidden fruit, the day you come to this tree of knowledge and take hold of the fruit and eat it, you will surely die. Verse 17 of chapter 2, the Lord said, but the tree of the fruit the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostle says, wherefore by as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin results in death. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, and he says, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. James says the same thing in James chapter 1. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is going away from the God who is life. And if you're going away from the God who is life, you're going into the realm of death. The unsaved man is described as a man who is dead in trespasses and sin. Trespasses and sin. And so the Bible is very clear that sin results in death. We have to go back to the context and look at what John is saying here. He's not dealing with the sin just of any person in the earth. He's dealing with the sin of his people, that is God's people. If any see a brother sin, one who is under the blood, one who is a part of Christ's people, if they see him sin, well, that's a different case altogether. For you see, the believer has already been punished for sin. He has already died in Christ, so that Christ's death has become his death. The punishment that should fall upon him, that is the punishment of death, fell upon him in Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, for he that is dead, that is those who have died with Christ, is freed from sin or justified from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I have died for our sins. We did so with Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the heart and soul of the gospel, that we're united to Christ in God's mind, and that we died with Christ. We were truly buried with Christ, and we're now risen with Christ. We cannot die eternally as God's people for our sins. And yet John is writing concerning God's people. He is speaking concerning God's people, that they sin, and when they sin, they have need of others praying for them when they sin. And then he goes further and he says, there are those who sin unto death among God's people. So this is a puzzlement, and we'll deal with this as we go a little bit further on in our discussion this morning. There's another puzzlement here, and that has to do with our sanctification. Would you note, he says, that when you pray for a brother in Christ, God gives him life. Look at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. What is this giving of life? Well, obviously this has to do with sanctification. It has to do with a spiritual infusion, as it were, of power. Your sanctification, according to what John says here, to some extent is based upon the brethren round about you. Now, this perhaps is a puzzlement to some of God's people. But God has ordained that we be sanctified, that we be holy. He's also ordained the means by which that is accomplished. In sanctification, God is at work. It's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. God is at work. But in sanctification, you're at work as well. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are to, as it were, take time to study the book. We're to take time to pray. So if anyone's going to be a holy man, a man who walks with the Lord, it's going to take great effort. It's going to be a warfare on his part. Oh, God works with you, but you too work. God not only says that He works in you and you work, but He says the brethren are working on your behalf as well. They are looking and they're seeing and they observe certain things, and they are to pray for one another. They are to pray concerning the needs of the brethren. We all have needs this morning. Our great need has to do with our imperfection, our moral imperfection, our sinfulness. And so he says we're to pray one for another. We're to be on the outlook, as it were. We're to be watchful in praying concerning the needs of God's people, especially the need of sin. and other problems we come to this text has to do with those who bring into this text their own theology, a corrupt theology, and they say this text is really teaching that the believer can lose his salvation. The one who sins unto death is a believer who has sinned in a way that now he's eternally damned. Once he was safe and secure in Christ, but now he's outside of Christ and he's on his way to hell. Can that happen? Can that happen? Well, let's try to define this morning what this sin unto death really is. First of all, let's deal with this view that people put forward that we can lose our salvation. This is a view that's put forward by a large number of theologians throughout the world who call themselves Christian. The Church of Rome would teach that you can lose your salvation. It's part of Roman Catholic theology that one who has been baptized into the Church and been given this eternal life according to them, that they can lose it. That they can lose it. This is the theology also that has come from Arminianism. Jacob Arminius taught that you could lose your salvation. It's a part of the theology of the Wesleyan movement, the Nazarene movement, that you can lose your salvation. Is that what John is speaking of? Well, if it is, then John is contradicting other things that he has written. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In speaking of the Good Shepherd, we have a number of wondrous promises given to us concerning our salvation. In John chapter 10, our Lord is speaking of Himself, and He calls Himself the Good Shepherd in verse 14. The Good Shepherd in verse 11, that shepherd that gives his life for his sheep. And now in speaking of his sheep in verse 27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's a description of my sheep. They hear my voice, they're listening to me. I know every one of them, and they all follow me. That's my sheep. Well, what does he do for his sheep? Look at the next statement. "And I give to them eternal life." Not temporary life. Not life today and gone tomorrow. But eternal life. Never-ending life. But you say, yes, he gave it to me, but then I lost it. But look at what the next statement says. "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, it's not as clear in the English as it is in the Greek. There's not just one word, never. There's actually two negatives. Our Lord is thumping the pulpit on this. He's being very emphatic. They shall never, never perish. It's impossible. They can never perish. They can't lose this salvation. I've given them eternal life, and there's nothing that's going to bring them to eternal damnation. They'll never perish. The Lord's being very emphatic. Someone would say, "Ah, but maybe someone can come and take me out of this blessed position. Maybe there's someone who can come to me and break this hold Christ has over me." And what does he say? He goes on to say that that can never happen. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, in the Greek, the word "man" is not there. It doesn't say "no man." It just says "no one." So, accurate translation, you could translate it "man." But we think, by reading this, perhaps, that all the attack coming upon us is from manwards, a manward attack. If you go back a little bit earlier in this passage, you'll see our Lord speaking of these wolves and these people who would come to assail the people of God. Look at verse 12. "And he that is in the hiring and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep." The word "catcheth" is the same word that's translated here about taking them out of Christ's hand, plucking them out of the hand. And so in the context, when he's speaking here of plucking them out of the hand, he's speaking of this wolf who comes. This wolf could be a false teacher. He's dealing with false teachers here. This wolf could be Satan himself, the devil. He's saying, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. No one can catch them away. And my Father, who's greater than me, he has them in his hand as well. They're in the hand of Christ. They're in the hand of the Father. And he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. You can't lose this salvation. Because it's dependent upon what God does. If it were dependent upon you, it could be lost. I would say if it was dependent upon you, you would never have it to begin with. Dependent upon Christ. It's dependent upon God. And He says it cannot be lost because the Good Shepherd will not let them go away. He will not let them be lost. He gives eternal life. They'll never perish. And no one can pluck them out of this glorious position that they're in. So John is not talking here about losing salvation. That is the theology that's brought to this passage from the outside, and that theology is corrupt. And we can see that from John's own writings, and we could go through the writings of Paul as well and show that salvation is based on God's grace, not upon man's works. It is all of grace. So he's not talking about losing salvation. There are other brethren who are orthodox in their creed who would say what he's speaking here of is sin unto physical death. Now this is something that at times happens. There are God's people who, because of their sin, God removes them from this earth. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we have an example of the Apostle Paul speaking of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 11, and verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For what cause? We have to go back earlier in the text and see what was going on. He says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, that is judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They were coming to the Lord's table without their sin being dealt with. They were coming to the Lord's table here, according to this passage of Scripture, without putting away sin. We have a horn in the congregation to help this morning. There we go. They were not putting away their sin. They were not dealing with their sin. What was the sin? Well, we have a number of things mentioned earlier on in the chapter. We have other things mentioned earlier on in the book. It could also be that in coming to the Lord's table, they were not discerning the Lord's body. That is, they were not discerning, understanding the reason for their coming. What was really happening in the table? For this sin, they were being judged. Some were sick and weak. God was dealing with them. He was chasing them. They weren't responding to that chastisement. So He went even further and He took them on home to glory. There are times God does that. We are His people. And He loves His people enough that when we sin, He will chasten us out of love, never to the full extent of what we deserve for any one of our sins, eternal damnation. He has never dealt with us to that extent. He's never dealt with us according to our sins, according to Psalm 103. Sometimes His chastisement does bring physical illness. Sometimes He removes His people right off from this earth. He does do that. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that physical illness is a sign that you're being chastened. That's not true. It's not biblical. There are other reasons for illness. Job found reasons for his illness that had nothing to do with the fact that he was sinful. In fact, it had everything to do with the fact that he was righteous, that he was walking with the Lord. And God allowed illness to come to Job because of that. But there are times when God in chastisement does deal with His people along the lines of illness, and even if they will not repent, bringing them home to glory early. It is interesting how Paul describes death here, though. He describes it as sleep. As sleep. He does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not real death in the way that we think of it. Death is separation from life. Well, there is a sense where you're separated from this life, but you've just stepped into a more glorious realm. You're more alive now than you've ever been, at least toward God. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Absent from the body, according to Paul, is to step into a realm that's far better. Far better. And for that reason, Paul speaks of us as sleeping. Oh, we're separated from the body, but there's coming a day when we'll be reunited with that body, and it'll be a glorious body without any of the mortality, without any of the seeds of death or sin in it. That day's coming. Is John dealing with sin unto death, that is, physical death? I don't think so. If it were, how would you know whether someone had arrived at this position? Remember, what are you saying? You're looking at the congregation, and you're seeing someone sinning. How do you know if they've arrived at the sin unto death? How would you know that? The only way you'd know that is they've died. You would never know they've crossed the line and now are going to die by their sin. He doesn't speak of any particular sin here as far as naming it, such as stealing or lying or something else. He doesn't name the type of sin here. So how do you know that the brother is not sinning unto death? He says you don't have to pray for this type of person. How would you know it until they die? And then it's too late to pray for them anyways. I don't think he's speaking about sin unto death in the physical realm. I think when you look at the context what John is dealing with when he says sin unto death is apostasy. He's dealing with a turning of back upon Christ. You know, he's not necessarily dealing with brethren in the sense that God views us as brethren, but he's doing it from man's standpoint. He's saying, if any man see a brother. Now, you look into a congregation, do you know that they're all brethren? No, you don't. I mean, if you looked at the 12 apostles when they were walking with our Lord, you would have had to have said Judas was one of the brethren. There's no indication that you could see with the outward eye that Judas was anything than a brother in Christ. But he wasn't a brother. He was of the evil one. He was a thief from the beginning. He was putting on a sham. He was putting on a show in order that he might deceive others. Our Lord was never deceived, but he can see the hearts. And so John is saying, look, if you're looking at the brethren and you're seeing the brethren sinning, if they're not sinning unto death, well, what is that sin? Well, to go from life to death is to go from Christ away from Christ. Look at the immediate context. You go back up to verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life is bound up in Christ. There is one sinning unto death. What does that mean? He's turning his back upon Christ. He's being severed from Christ. He wants nothing to do with Christ. Now, was that happening to the people that John was writing to? It was. In every chapter we have looked at, John has dealt with this heresy of denying Christ, turning your back upon Christ, and going your way. Turn, if you would, just to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now he describes what they were believing, those who went out. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the anointed, that he is the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denieth Father and Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son, the same hath the Father also. It's not just that they were leaving the people of God, they were doing that. They weren't changing churches, they were leaving the church. And they were going outside the church. But it wasn't just that they were doing that, they were leaving the Christ. They were denying the work of Christ, the person of Christ. They were turning their back upon Christ. And in doing so, they were sinning unto death. That is a sin easily marked. That is a sin that when you look at it, you can say, this person's denying Christ, he's going into the realm of death. Our salvation is bound up in Christ. If we don't have Christ, we're hopeless this morning. If Christ isn't my atonement, I have no atonement. If Christ isn't my righteousness, I have no righteousness. And if I turn my back then upon Christ, I'm going into the realm of death. John was dealing with this. He was seeing this happen in the church. People leaving the church, leaving Christ. Oh, they had another religion, but it wasn't the biblical religion. It wasn't what the Scripture says. They were going into the realm of death. At one point, they looked like brethren. They sat among the brethren. They worshipped with the brethren. They sang the songs of the brethren. They said the same things about Christ that the brethren were saying. But now there's been a decided shift. Now their creed has changed. Now they have, as it were, been schismatic and divided themselves and gone away from the brethren. And in going away from the brethren, they were leaving Christ as well. That's sin unto death. Brethren, you leave Christ, you'll be damned. Now, in reality, were they ever brethren? No. Not any more than Judas Iscariot was truly a brother. Judas from the beginning was of the devil. From the beginning he was an unbeliever. Look at what it says again in chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They're in the midst of the people of God. They were given the impression that they were brethren. But they were never really of us. By that he was saying they were never truly saved, one of God's people. And so when he says the son unto death, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about those who, having been among the people of God, professing the great truth of Christ and the glory of His salvation, now turn their back upon this Christ and that salvation, and they go out. They go out. Church history is replete with such instances. I could bring you people's names. I could bring you whole churches that have done what John is speaking of, where they now deny the deity and humanity of Christ as given to us in Scripture, where they now deny that salvation is of grace. We're a Presbyterian church, yet the largest Presbyterian denomination has done this very thing. They have turned their back upon Christ. They have sinned unto death as far as the denomination is concerned. Now, I'm not saying everyone in the local church has done that, but the denomination has. And there are whole denominations in our country, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, who have turned their backs upon the living Christ, upon the gospel of Christ, and they're in this realm now of death. The realm of death. This is very serious. And John is saying, I'm telling you, you see a brother in Christ who is sinning, and that happens to all of us. You ought to pray for them. Unless it's the sin unto death. That is, unless they have turned their back upon Christ and are now denying Christ and want nothing to do with Christ, that's another matter altogether. Another matter altogether. In fact, in dealing with the apostasy, he doesn't really give us instructions concerning what do you do if you see the apostate. In other words, he doesn't say you can't pray for them. He's saying that you don't have any confidence God's going to answer the prayer if you do pray for them. But in the first instance, you see a brother or a sister in Christ and they sin. And when he says this, in their sin, he's dealing with the present tense. It's right while they're sinning. It's not that they sinned in its past. It's in the history books, as it were. But you're actually viewing them sinning. What are you to do for that brother or sister in Christ? Oh, I know what you're to do. You're to run to your neighbor and tell him about it. Well, that's gossip. We are not to be those who are gossiping and slandering God's people, even though you may be telling the truth about what they do. He says the first reflex ought to be, you pray. You pray. Here's a brother or sister in Christ, and you're viewing them. It's not something obviously going on in the heart. You can't see the heart, but there's something going on outwardly, and you notice it, that they're not right. Perhaps it's the bitterness being expressed by their tongue. Perhaps it's some other sin, a lie or something. You notice that. What are you to do? He says you're to pray. You're to pray. Let's look at the command. Here we come now to the doctrine of what's being stated here. We have tried to discern this morning what is the sin and the death. We've said it's apostasy. It's leaving the Lord. So we're now dealing with a brother. He's not an apostate, but he is sinning. What do we do? In verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Any man see a brother sin, he doesn't puff up his chest and say, I'm not that way. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't go around telling everybody else what he just saw, or try to isolate their brother and divide the church because this one's imperfect and doesn't meet a standard. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes to the Lord and he prays. He prays. And John says that prayer will be heard in heaven. John says that prayer will be heard with life being given to that brother. Oh, now he's not in danger in the sense of eternal damnation. But nonetheless, there is life that we must enjoy, life that we need. And any time we turn our back upon God, even as His people, when we sin, we're turning our back upon life and power as well. You need power if you're going to repent of sin as a believer. You need it daily. You need power to believe the gospel. You need this fresh infusion of life to believe what you cannot see. And you can't see our Lord in heaven. You can't see that He's atoned for your sins. You can't see that He's interceding on your behalf. You need spiritual power to believe it. You don't believe it. You're already in sin, and it'll manifest itself in different areas of your life. And John says, all right, you're looking through the congregation, and you're seeing this brother and their sister, and you see that they've got some great need because it's manifesting itself in sin. What do? You pray for life. They've got to come back and believe the gospel. They need to come back and be moved upon by God to lay hold of the gospel and live in light of the gospel. You're to pray for the brother. Parents, this is great instruction for us. You say, my children profess Christ. Well, here's your instruction when you see the imperfections in your child. Pray for them. You sometimes grow weary in being the one praying for them. Well, you brought them into the world. God expects you to pray and intercede. You're the priest, as it were, for those children, and you're to pray for every last one of them. And when you see the imperfections, lay hold of God. Say, God, give life. Help that child. Cleanse that child. You see Job doing that. Every day, Job's going to the Lord with a sacrifice for his children, pleading the blood over them. You say, my child's not living the way I want him to or the way she ought to. Pray for them. It's not over yet. You say, my child is living the way that I want him to. Pray for them. It's not over yet. Here's a dear saint of God who is in his almost 70 years of age. Somebody came to him and said, how are your children? How did they make out? And he says, I don't know. It's not over yet. Both of his children are godly. They were married in their homes. They're living a godly life. They're seeing his grandchildren come to Christ. But he says, I don't know. It's not over yet. As long as you're here, parents, you have an obligation to pray. And one of those obligations is to pray for God's people, especially those that are in your home that profess faith in Christ. Pray for them. Children, you say, I know the Lord, but I happen to live in a home where my parents profess Christ, but they're not perfect. Pray for them. See their imperfections? Pray for them. Our quickest thing, we see someone in sin, we see someone's not perfect, is to challenge them, is to attack them, is to deal with them. John says, when you see someone sinning, pray for that person. Pray for them. Now, this does not take away the need to at times rebuke the brother or sister who's in sin. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. We see the Apostle Paul speaking of that very need. This does not negate that need. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this is not a command merely to the eldership in a church or the deacons of a church. It's a command to the spiritual in the church. You see someone who's fallen and you say, well, I'm spiritual enough, I see that fall, well, you're to rebuke them. But you're to rebuke them with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself. Same weakness exists in your bosom that exists in the person you're trying to help. You can fall as they have fallen. You can fall worse than they have fallen. And so, Paul warns, yes, you are to go to the brother and try to bring them back. Yes, you're to try to go and bring them back from this fault, this thing that has, as it were, captured them. But in doing so, be careful yourself, lest you go with a haughty spirit, lest you go and fall in your rebuking of the brother who has sinned. So there is the need to rebuke. And this is not just incumbent upon the pastors and the elders. It is incumbent upon each of us that we are watching over the people of God and that we will go to the people of God. We love them enough. We will go to them and speak to them concerning their sin. We have to have the right attitude when we go. Or we're to stay at home until we get the right attitude. But in 1 John, he's praying. He's saying that each of us are to pray. In other words, you're to tell the Lord about it. Not to gossip about it. You're to tell the Lord about it. You see someone sinning, what are you to do? You're to tell him. You're to speak to the Lord. And you're to ask for life. And what does he do? He says he's going to give life. He's going to give strength. And he's going to give repentance again. He's going to give these things that are needful. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been dealing with Paul commanding the rebuke. Paul also commands a similar thing as to our praying for the brethren. In verse 18 of chapter 6, having dealt with the armor of the Christian, having dealt with the battle that we're all in, he then says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our Lord said we are to watch and pray. Paul says the same thing. He reverses it. We're to pray and watch. But what are we watching for? We're watching for the saints. We're looking for their needs. We've been praying this morning about some of the needs that the saints have, about their physical needs, and we're to pray that way. But here he's speaking as well about spiritual needs. And John mentions to us, you want to know what prayer God will answer? God wants His people restored. So when you see them sin, pray for their restoration. You're praying in tandem with God's will. God wants His people restored. The Lord says He'll give life. Pray for that. Pray for that. God is able to correct the problems that exist among God's people. Sometimes I think He's the only one who's able to do that. Because the problems lie deep. Oftentimes the things that bother us one with another are attitudes and things that are said or not said, the way people act. Well, those are symptoms of greater problems. They're symptoms of a heart that oftentimes isn't right with God, a heart that's not trusting in the gospel, a heart that wants was inflamed with love for Christ, but now that flame has grown cold. Well, we have to see the gospel again and feel the power of that gospel in our hearts again. And when we do it, it changes and transforms the heart. It makes us more like our Christ. How are you able to see that? You need to be strengthened in the inner man. The Apostle Paul prayed this for the people that he dealt with. He says in Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's how Paul prayed. Paul knew the Ephesians couldn't live the Christian life. And he was praying that the God of all glory, the one who was rich in power, that He would grant that power to them, that they would be strengthened with might in the inner man. John is saying the same thing to us this morning. You see a brother or a sister who's imperfect, that imperfection may rub you the wrong way, that imperfection may get under your skin. What do you do? What do you do? John says, pray for them. Pray for them. The Lord's able to change them. The Lord's able to transform them. The Lord is able to make them believe the gospel. This came home hard to my own heart just a couple years after I was saved. I was involved in a group that would meet periodically to pray for the mission field, and we were praying for the mission field of the Far East. There was a brother in Christ there who came to that time of prayer, and he just rubbed everyone the wrong way, but especially me. And I remember taking the admonition to pray that day for him, not verbally, not publicly. I believe that wouldn't be right before God. But pray for him. Within 24 hours, this fellow was at my doorstep asking me for help to overcome the very thing that was irritating me. I didn't tell him about the problem. This fellow is now a missionary in the very Far East that he was praying for that day. He's been there for over 20 years. I can't help but think that the Lord allowed that to irritate me, that I might do what God says here in Ephesians and call upon God for him. God now overcame that. He became transformed. God dealt with that part of his life. And now he's serving and ministering the gospel, not irritating God's people, but blessing God's people on the mission field in the Far East. God may show you the imperfections of the one sitting next to you, the one across the aisle from you. What do you do with that? Do you pray for them? Not saying tolerate their sin. There's a place to rebuke. Not saying that their sin goes undisciplined or unchallenged. The first reaction, if it would be a right reaction, would be, Lord, deal with that person. Give them life. In praying that way, the Lord will humble your own heart because you'll know your own needs. But in praying that way, the Lord would strengthen his body. And brethren, if we were all looking at one another with that attitude, that when we see imperfection, we're going to call upon God for it, how the Lord would be strengthening this body. How the Lord would be keeping us watching and praying continually because the imperfections are continual. John is telling us this morning, you pray something that's the will of God, you'll be heard. You'll be answered. And let me tell you, John says, something you can be sure of that God wants to answer. You see, a brother or sister in Christ, and they're sinning, pray to God. Pray to God. Because if they're truly a brother or sister in Christ, God does want to restore them. And he moves through the preaching of the word, and he moves through the praying of his people. This morning, as you come here, it could be that you say to me, brother, I've never really, truly repented. Well, your sin is unto death. Your sin will result in eternal damnation. No question about that. Either you will bear the punishment of your sin or you must find someone else. And what you need then this morning is Christ to be your sin bearer. You must have Christ to be the one who stands between you and God, or you will bear your own sin. Sin does lead unto death. Maybe some here and you're saying, I'm being tempted this morning to turn my back upon Christ. This is a real battle. Perhaps from the home, or perhaps from society, or perhaps from some other pressure, you're saying, I'm being tempted to turn my back upon Christ. Brethren, don't do that. If you're truly one of God's own, you need to cling to Christ. Turning your back upon Christ will only result in that which is death and darkness. What we need to do this morning is to cling to Christ. And if you're one here this morning, you say, I'm in sin, I've been sinning. What you need to do is repent and lay hold of Christ. And if you're one of God's people this morning, you say, I see the imperfections of God's people. How do you demonstrate love to those who are imperfect? One way you demonstrate love to those who are imperfect is you pray for them. Pray that God would restore them. Pray that God would strengthen them. Pray that God would help them overcome whatever it is that's besetting them, causing them to stumble. Brethren, that's a lifelong calling. And if we're not praying that way, then we're one of the ones in sin this morning. We must be praying for God's people who are imperfect. That God would strengthen them, that God would give them life, that God would sanctify them, that God would make them what they ought to be. May the Lord give us grace, each one. Pray for those round about us in this assembly. Let's bow our hearts this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day, we confess that we feel our unworthiness in being in Thy presence. That apart from the gospel of Christ, we know we do not have clean hands and a pure heart to ascend the hill of God. And yet this morning we have been looking into the gospel and we believe that gospel. We believe that you have washed us in the blood of the Lamb. We believe that the work of Christ has so cleansed us that it's spotless in Thy sight under your scrutiny. Lord, you have commanded us to pray. Lord, we're thankful that you have not only commanded us, but you've encouraged us by telling us you will hear an answer. And that you will hear and answer this specific prayer as we pray for your people and their needs. Lord, give us grace to be zealous then in our praying. Help us each one to pray for one another, to pray for one another in our families, to pray for one another in this congregation. Lord, we confess we're all walking this path, and for those who are your people. We've never walked this path before. Lord, we're looking unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're looking unto Him who will finish that which He has begun. And we ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen each one of us and give us grace to pray one for the other, that we might see Your people strengthened and going on in their walk. Lord, we're thankful this day that we belong to Thee. We don't want to be anywhere else but among Your people, a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, we ask You to help us and to stand in to that function, that whether we be a hand or an eye or a mouth or a foot, that we would use the gifts that You have given to glorify Your own precious name, and that we would indeed be watching and praying over Your congregation, seeing them grow and be strengthened and go on with Thee. Help us, Lord. Lord, we pray for those this morning who are yet in death, in that realm. Bring them out, we pray. Cause them to trust in Christ and to rest upon Him, that they might know that great joy and rejoicing in the salvation that's found in Christ alone. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.